Philippians 2, today we're looking at verse 17 and 18, but I will read from verse 12. Paul has described the humility and the exaltation of Christ, and in light of that, and he's presented that as an example for us. And then he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we've looked at this, and indications of the fact that Christ-centered humility works hard. Why? Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Hardworking Christians are humble Christians. Secondly, verse 14, humble, hardworking Christians don't complain about their lot. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And the reason is your witness in the world, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Not living this way means your light is dim, as far as the gospel is concerned. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now verse 17, Paul speaks of himself. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, teach us your word, teach us your ways. Show us Christ through Paul, even as we look at his example. And I pray, Lord, that you would be working in us a work that is deep, that leads to not just head knowledge that we often even forget, moments, hours, days after we hear your message, because we have not let it take root in our lives. And so help us, Lord, from being superficial as we listen, but to be open to you, to receive from you your word that transforms us. Change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Paul's example. Now, as we think about the gospel and the message of the gospel, it has always been the case that the message of the gospel is countercultural. It's not something that the world wants to celebrate. Now, there have been periods in history where you see that the powers that be are so-called, at least, flavored Christian. But still, the message of the gospel has always been counter-cultural. It's been against the world and the culture that exists. Much more even today. The fact that we preach Christ, who has risen from the dead, who is the Savior from sins, is considered mythology and fairy tales. The very foundation of what we preach. And therefore the transformation that is called, as we look at the gospel, is also something that is seen as odd and fictional. And now today people would say even immoral. People have the audacity to say that when you preach the gospel and the effects of the gospel in this world, that is immoral, anti-freedom, bigoted. These are the words now that Christians are called, isn't it? And we preach a Christ at the center of this. We don't just preach morality. We preach a Christ who transforms lives that look like Jesus. Increasingly, it sounds irrelevant. And more than ever, we need bold preachers of the gospel. People who will say what Jesus says. Who hold fast to his word, don't we? We need to be those people. You don't have to be a preacher to be a preacher. But we need people who speak God's word boldly, who stand firm with conviction, who stand firm with what Christ demands from the world and says what Jesus wants us to be. But just as much as we need bold preachers, what we're going to see today and then the next 2 weeks is that we need bold livers, people who live boldly what they preach. Now I find, and this is some of my own self-confession, but I found among even people who follow Christ, even leaders in the church today, the reason often that we don't speak clearly about what God demands is because we know that it means that we're going to have to make some bold living choices. And often, we will not speak boldly because we know of the accountability that comes by having to live what we speak. And so the easy way out is to just sort of go with the status quo, even where the church is concerned. Because we know that our lives should back what we live. What I'm saying is that the gospel is bold and the life that the gospel demands is bold. Let's not compromise on either. Whether we're leaders in the church or whether we're disciples of Christ, calling others to serve Christ. If our preaching does not match our living, then our preaching is in vain. If our preaching does not match our living, then our preaching is in vain. I'm not saying, like I quoted last week, St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I'm not saying that. I'm saying preach and live. You must speak of Jesus. And then live in a way that is, like Paul described, shining lights in the world. Not dim bulbs, you know, 0 watts. Where your eyes are strained because you can hardly see the brightness. No. Preach brightly and live brightly. And Paul knows this. He said some pretty bold things about living humbly, right? And he's not preaching a thing that he has not tasted and lived in his own life. And we see this in these two verses this morning. His desire in the Philippian church has been unity. And he knows that if they are to be united, then they need to be humble. And humility looks like serving one another, looking to one another's interests more than your own. And the power that is found to be like this is found as you look to Jesus. It can be only found as you look to Jesus. So he points us to Jesus in chapter 2 as he talks about humility. And then having pointed us to Jesus as our example and the one who empowers us, then he says what we read. Like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you to will and to act. This is something that cannot happen if you just try to be like this. You need to be dependent on Jesus and looking to him for power as well as his example of humility. And you live like this in such a way that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how difficult, you don't throw the, you know, like a pressure cooker. What does a pressure cooker do when the pressure gets too much? If it's a good pressure cooker, it doesn't explode, but it has a release valve, right? We're like that sometimes, and we think of obedience, yes, 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 but as when it comes to the point of the things around me, the circumstances, myself and around me is too much, we release the pressure and say, it's okay for me to fall. Paul says no. He says what? Do everything without grumbling or complaining. There is no pressure valve because you are anchored in Christ, you see? And that causes your uncompromised, no matter what kind of example in life, will cause people to turn to Christ, at least be attracted to Christ as they look at your life, and then want to hear the message that you preach. That's what he's been talking about. And like I said, Paul is not just preaching something he hasn't experienced himself and hasn't lived himself. He talks about having a joy in Christ no matter what happens to you in life. And serving with all your might, without stopping, without throwing it, no, I'm done, I'm not going to do this anymore kind of thing. He is himself doing that. And we forget as we read Paul, because he's not the kind of person to boast in his own achievements for Christ. And we forget who is speaking to us. And so 17 and 18 then show us his example. We need examples. And I have been learning from Paul even as I meditate on this, and I hope you do too. Learn from Paul. We're going to look at Paul, then we're going to look at Timothy, then we're going to look at Epaphroditus. These three are together writing to the Philippians. And all three of them are seen, as Paul describes each one of them, including himself, as examples of humble, hard-working, Christ-centered devotion. We're going to examine Paul's example in these two verses. So let's learn from Paul. Four things. Paul's example of hard work in verse 17 first. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, unless you are a Jew or you are a student of the Old Testament, then you are wondering what this is. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, what is he talking about? He's using a specific term as he talks about himself in regards to the Philippians, and he's speaking of his service. That must be clear enough. He's using a picture of a drink offering and an offering to describe the way he is serving. One thing to recognize is that this is a present tense term. This is not a future term. Now, the ESV is wrong in its translation here. It's not as accurate because it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. I think here we'll give credit to the NIV and the NAS to have got it right. It's talking about a present. If since I am being poured out as a drink offering. So he's using this illustration to describe his present circumstances. Now, a drink offering, it wasn't just in the Jewish culture, but even in the pagan culture, when they made sacrifices, now you might know that picture, right? You would have an altar, and then you place the sacrifice, and you burn the sacrifice, right? Whatever that is, whether it's an animal or a grain offering or whatever it is, you burn it. The drink offering would be to top off the offering. And the drink offering, while this is burning, they would pour something like wine on the top, and then it would immediately evaporate, and then the fumes would go up. And in the Old Testament, this is as if it's a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord, right? It's the topping off, the pouring out of this drink that evaporates and then goes up in offering. That's what Paul's picture is. He's using the idea of a drink offering to speak of his own service and suffering presently as he writes this. He's describing his current service that involves suffering for the sake of preaching Christ. He's using the language of sacrifice, being poured out. And what's a sacrifice about? What's the whole point of a sacrifice, of an offering? The sacrifice itself is not the main point, right? The sacrifice is to be burned up in order that the object of sacrifice is exalted. You see what Paul is trying to picture of his own sacrifice. He's showing that he's being poured out as a sacrifice. And we know that he uses the same term often even in his own exhortation for believers, right? Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Be sacrifices. But the point is the exaltation of the object, the magnification of the object of the sacrifice. And this is striking because Paul has just told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work hard with Christ's strength. But he's not portraying or commanding anything that he's not doing himself. As he describes himself, we get a glimpse of somebody who himself is far in progressing far in what he commands others to do. I mean, the picture of being poured out. That word is an exertion kind of word, right? We use it. I'm pouring myself out in this work. What are we saying? What are we saying? We're saying that this thing is taking everything that I am. You see? And Paul in his illustration is revealing to us the way he sees his own effort, the way he sees his own situation, the way he sees his own service. He is abandoned for Jesus. And as far as we are concerned, as we look at this, Paul's example shines. I can just think of the Philippians, right? They're looking at Christ, but they're also then remembering they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul. Because they were concerned, right? And Paul had been, he even from day one in Philippi, in the planting of the church, he had poured himself out and experienced all kinds of suffering. His example shines, isn't it? His example shines in a dark, discontented, Christless world. He is being poured out. You just have to read the book of Acts. We've been doing this when we started Philippians. We can do this as we've been doing this as we've been in Galatians, and you see this, right? Paul is absolutely committed to the cause of Christ, and he is willing to go whatever it takes, whatever mile it takes. He's been beaten, he's been persecuted, he's been publicly shamed, laughed at. You can look at his Acts 17 in Athens by the wise of this age. And finally, as he writes in Philippi here, he's in prison. He's writing chained to a guard 24/7, most likely. He's poured out. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Works hard for the cause of Christ. What limits have you put when it comes to obedience? Now, you've been here with me. I've been here digging through Philippians for us. I want to ask you. We've had so many commands from Christ, from His Word, right? In light of Christ, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Consider one another more than yourself. Do everything without complaining or arguing. What has changed in your life? What has changed in your life when it comes to being poured out for Christ? Let's not forget, as we look at Paul, we recognize that he is an example of the commands that he is giving to us. He's poured out. He's an example of hard work. Paul's example, secondly, of humility. Poured out in which way? Even as I am being poured out, he says, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now again, these words are all sort of words that are not, they don't go easy over us, you know. They're sort of difficult words, right? The drink offering and the sacrificial offering and all of this. And then all of a sudden we are getting a little intimidated because our Old Testament knowledge is a little bit weak. Let's simplify. Again, the issue, the picture that he's giving is from the Old Testament about offering. And think of this. He's picturing himself as the topping of the offering over the main sacrifice. You have the main sacrifice that is burning up. And he says, I am the drink offering that is the final topping off of the sacrifice. But what is the main sacrifice that Paul is thinking of? Not himself. He's thinking of the Philippians as the main sacrifice. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of your faith. I am but a drink offering that has been offered. You see, he's describing their situation in light of his, and he's saying, I am being poured out as a drink offering, but the main sacrifice is the sacrifice of your faith. In the middle of his own situation, he's being poured out, he's not thinking of himself and how great he is, and how great his sacrifice is, and how great his imprisonment is, and how great his pain is, and telling them, you know, see what a great situation I am in, and how much I am doing for you. That's what we do, isn't it? We love to remind the people around us about how much we are sacrificing for them. Paul reminds them of how great their situation is in regards to him. He's humble. He's humble. He's told us what in chapter 2 verse 4? Consider not your own interests, but the interests of others. And that can only come as you look to Christ. He is looking to Christ. And therefore, the way he sees himself is not, oh, me, apostle, so much I have sacrificed. I'm in prison for these Philippians. They ought to respect me for that. You don't get that picture, do you? He doesn't magnify his own service or suffering. In fact, the whole letter so far, I beg you to have remembered, if you have read this book, I encourage you to keep doing this, but as you think about Philippians, read the book and ask yourself, what sense do I get about Paul and his situation? You get more about joy than you do about pain from him. The whole letter so far, you don't see much about Paul complaining about his suffering. You don't hear me saying, pray for me, I have this soldier chained to me. I can't even go privately to do my private stuff. This is a situation that some have described, that when prisoners were put under this kind of house arrest, some would even commit suicide, it was so painful. You don't hear that from Paul. I need my space. You know, I want to serve, but I right now I just need my space. I've got issues, just leave me alone for a while. Now, all of that, you don't see this from Paul, do you? None of the complaints that we consider valid, right? I need a break. You know, I need a vacation. I need a vacation. It's my time now, right? Paul doesn't have the option of saying this over the years that he's prison. But you don't hear him complaining about it. You see, this is a man who is truly gripped by Christ. You can't get around it. And it, again, you think of the language he uses for us, you know, that do everything without complaining or grumbling so that you may shine like stars in a dark world. When you think about Paul, it shines so bright, even not in the world, even in our church today. Isn't it? Because we validate so much pride and complaining. And it is true that in my life, I know that when I complain and when I grumble and when I argue, it's showing actually my pride, because I'm not accepting my situation for what it is, right? I think I'm better than this. Paul truly is gripped by Christ. And in fact, he's more concerned about them than he is about him. If he had written to them and said, I need more help, I need more, they would have been happy to send more, because they were concerned for him. They'd already sent Epaphroditus, right? He just had to give the word and they would just abandon themselves for him. And he could do that, but he doesn't. He's more concerned for their faithfulness. And in fact, he's actually speaking in a way that doesn't complain, doesn't argue, doesn't magnify his difficult circumstances, but he's able to express happiness as he thinks of them. He thinks of them. Look at chapter 1. Who's he thinking of? And who's he talking about? When I'm suffering, even if I have a small fever or something, I want everybody to think about me and how much I'm suffering. And, oh, now I'm in a church, so oh, pastor is not well. Send him something. You know, I feel so good about that, right? I'm not in the frame of mind, because I am not humble to begin to think about others. But look at Paul, chained to a prisoner. What is he thinking about? Chapter 1, verse 28. He's telling them, strive side by side for the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. He's thinking of their opponents. He's telling them, don't be frightened. You have something that could cause you fright. Don't be afraid of your opponents. Look at verse 29. For you it has been granted for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but suffer. He's thinking of their suffering. And he measures their suffering, verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have, right? You're suffering just as much as I am. You see, his eyes are on them in his suffering. This is a humble man who is gripped by Christ. And here in verse 17, he glorifies their lives over his. My life is but a drink offering over the sacrifice of your faith. He is applying his words, look to the interests of others, not just your own, isn't he? And it hasn't been that his troubles have stopped. It hasn't been that his pain has stopped. That's not what he's lived in his life. Often I'll do that, right? Yeah, just wait till this great agony stops and then I will look to the interests of others. That's not the point in Christ. That's not the point. That's not where the point of service starts. The best Christian examples are not great because they are said to be great. The best Christian examples are not great because they are said to be great. They are great because they are seen to be humble. Too often we are exalting people. Oh, what a great person of God. Whether a pastor or not a pastor, whatever. Oh, what a great person, what a great person. The ones actually that are most great, and I've seen this, are the ones that are often never known in the Christian world. They are seen to be humble in Christ. Let's all learn from Paul. He himself said in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And he is following Christ, isn't he? You see the effects in his life. What has changed in your life these past few weeks? As far as your humility goes, as far as considering others goes. Look to Paul as he follows Christ. Thirdly, we look at Paul's example, not just of hard work, not just of humility, but we look at his example of joy. This is an unexpected statement. As you think about your own way of, I think of my own way of responding, and I would want to venture that as you think of your own way of responding to things, this is unexpected. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Not I am pained and I share your pain. That's as far as we might go. I am glad and I share joy with you all, is what he says. This is notable joy. And we talked about this. As you read this book, Paul just doesn't complain. Philippians, if it was written by me or some of us, would be a book of oohs and ahs. Like, this pain, this problem, that problem. That would be our book. You know? And in all of this, we just need to learn how to serve the Lord through all our woes. You know, that's sort of the thing that I would have come up with. But it's called the Epistle of Joy. I have this pain, I have that suffering, I have this turmoil. If this was not this way in my life, what I could have done for the Lord, kind of thing, right? If I had written the book, chances are see a whole listing of all my afflictions and difficulties. And the funny thing about this book, it's not funny, the interesting thing about this book is, if you don't look carefully, you might miss the fact that Paul is suffering. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 3. He starts out his book saying what? Look at me, I'm suffering in Rome. No, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That tells us a lot. And we've seen this as we looked at that first verse, right? That he's constantly in prayer and he's constantly thankful in his prayers. He's not the kind of person that is always, oh no, I pray very regularly in my suffering. See my example. No, not that. If I am praying regularly and my attitude in my prayer is not woe is me, but thank you, Jesus. And not just thank you for what is you are doing in my life, but thank you even for what you're doing in the Philippians' life. He's thankful. Look at verse 12. Okay, so he's thinking he's going to tell us a little bit about himself. What does he say in regards to himself? Verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Not, oh, you know, these authorities now, they're against me and there's politics against me and, you know, we need to pray that something bad doesn't happen. He's not talking about that. He's looking at the fact that, wow, God has used even time and situations. No matter how bad it is right now for me, I can see how this has caused the advance of the gospel. And you know what? No matter what is happening in your life, how hard it is, if you but let God use you through that difficulty, He will advance the gospel. Most of the time we're not looking for that, isn't it? We're just looking for the end of our struggles. But Paul, because of that, is moved to joy. Because his anchor is not himself and his circumstance. He's thinking about Christ and his mission. You see? And he's saying, yes, I'm in pain, but the gospel is being preached. People are being saved. It's going even into the household of maybe Caesar himself. He's trusting in God's goodness and purpose. Not why me, or just even why is this happening. But this is happening to advance the gospel. Look at verse 18. In the middle of all his physical sufferings and turmoils, as he thinks about even Philippi and the situation at large, there are people who are then trying to oppose him even in their ministry, even in the preaching of the gospel. Now that's something. Now this is the last straw, I'm done with this. You know, that kind of thing should be our, you know. I'm doing a good thing and then even that is being opposed. Even my preaching is being opposed. How far, Lord? How far do you want me to go? But he doesn't talk like that. What does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. What's his response? Not, I am satisfied. Or I just leave it be. Or just leave it alone. I'm not going to say anything. What does he say? No, positive. I will rejoice. And if you didn't hear him, as you think about it, not a Paul, I think you got it wrong. He says it again. Yes, and I will rejoice. This is not a man who is cowed down by his sufferings. His anchor is Christ. He is an example of joy. Therefore, when he says rejoice, it ought to have some weight for us. If somebody like that says rejoice in the Lord, I don't think most of us can even compare our trials to Paul. And even if we could, the Christ that we worship is still the same. Paul is full of joy. Paul is full of joy. He is in physical pain. He is in agony. But that just cannot take his joy in Christ away from him. And even here then, as he speaks of his life in verse 17, and poured out along with the Philippians, he doesn't talk about the amount of sacrifice this takes and pain this takes, though there is plenty of it. All he says is, in this I rejoice. I rejoice. What causes this? We'll talk about this. Why joy? Paul, why joy? This is all painful. What are you talking about? Joy. When we talk about this, it's connected to joy in Christ. But here specifically, there's an idea of the connection between joy and sacrifice. And this is counterintuitive. Joy in sacrifice. And it's not just joy in sacrifice, it's joy in sacrifice in giving for the sake of Christ. That's the issue here. The greater the giving for the kingdom of Christ, the greater your joy. This is the biblical principle. The greater your giving for the kingdom of God in life, the greater will be your joy. You've got to fight the way you think, because we are clouded by the world. What Paul is exemplifying for us is, when you give of yourself for the benefit of others and the glory of God, the kingdom of God, we're not just talking about good works, we're talking about for the kingdom of Christ, for the church, for the glory of God, you will not feel the loss of the things that you're giving as much as the joy that it gives. And this is why Paul can say, in this I rejoice, because he's experiencing the greatest joy from the greatest kinds of sacrifice for Christ. You see, we don't experience this kind of joy, and we cannot speak this way, because we've bought the lies of the culture, we've bought the lies of our world. Because in the world, even in the good works that we do, we think the joy is found in what I get out of it. So even good works are tainted by that. We do good things for people because of some kind of feeling that we'll get something or the other, right? For the satisfaction we'll give. Most of our lives, if not all of it, is spent accumulating. It may be things, material things. It may be relationships. It may be people. It may be accolades. And we think those things will make us joyful. But it doesn't, does it? It doesn't. The more we get, the more we think we need. Isn't it funny? Isn't it funny? That never ends. Joy is not found. It is promised, some is given, and it always ends up us being a little patched for a little more. I'm not just talking about the material. I'm just talking about all the things in life that we try to pursue by filling ourselves with them. It just doesn't happen that joy is found that way. Otherwise, the ones who even have given of themselves, the great, even the non-Christian, there are many non-Christian givers, right? Did they have true joy? I would argue not. Why is it that the ones throughout history, you know, you see this, who died for Christ had so much joy? I was even seeing a picture on the net a few days ago of this guy who was being hung. I don't know if it's true or not, but he had a big smile on his face in the Middle East. Like, what's wrong? He's a crazy person. Well, it reminded me of what we're talking about here, right? Something about pouring yourself out for Jesus is the most fulfilling thing you can ever experience. Have you tasted this? Have you done this? If you haven't, if you don't know what I'm talking about, do it and you will see. There's only one way to find out: living for Jesus. You think, no, it's too risky. Well, you know? One commentator over said this about the martyrs, the ones who died for Jesus. It was thus, and this is amazing picture, it was thus that the martyrs pressed to the scaffold. The scaffold is where you would hang somebody. It was thus that the martyrs pressed to the scaffold and stake. That's where you would burn somebody alive. And people actually were hung and burned alive for the sake of Christ, even up to decades ago. And this is talking about pressed. You know what he's talking about? You know when you go to the railway station for a ticket? That's the press. People are going in line, pressing towards that. He's talking about those martyrs pressing towards the scaffold and stake in those days, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. So great was the enthusiasm in the early days, speaking of history, that the church authorities had to publish edicts, laws, prohibiting the Christians of their time from hazarding their lives or throwing them needlessly away. People started going crazy, wanting to die for Jesus. And they're saying, we're going to make laws. Don't just needlessly throw your lives away. Paul himself in Colossians 1 verse 24 said, I rejoice not despite my sufferings. You know, often we think, no, joy can be found despite what we're going through. Paul says, I rejoice in my afflictions for the cause of Christ. I don't usually read quotes, but this one is a worthy one. It's from a message by John MacArthur, 1989. If you really want to be blessed, look for sermons by John MacArthur, 1980s and 70s. And he says this, for us, you see, the only thing that brings joy is what we do for ourselves. And once in a while, the joy of seeing something done for someone else. But I wonder how many Christians really aren't consumed with the joy that is theirs because of the total sacrifice they made for Christ. We get joy out of what we do for ourselves. We get some joy out of what we do for others as a satisfaction in feeding the hungry, helping the poor, whatever it might be, helping little children, sick people. But how many of us are exhilarated with joy in the sacrifices we make for the cause of Christ? Let me ask the question. Listen carefully. What are you sacrificing in service to Christ? What amount of treasure? What amount of time? What are you sacrificing for the cause of Christ? No, but I just don't have any time. No, you don't understand my schedule. You don't understand. I don't have much money. All my things are already slotted for, accounting headings. You don't understand. Skills, no, but my job takes up all of these things that we put in front of you. And you're asking why you don't have that joy. I'll put it another way, he says. What have you said no to in order to say yes to God's will? This week, this month, this year, this decade? What have you said no to in order to say yes to God's will? Some of us even no to a meal we haven't in order to say yes to God's will. Let alone things like a job or something big like that. What have you said no to in order to say yes to God's kingdom? What have you said no to in order to say yes to God's church? That's the question. Paul lived a life of sacrificial joy. And he says, I'm telling you, I'll say it probably till the day I die someday. The reason we have had such a discontent, unhappy society is because, and even among Christians, they are trying to find joy in possessions rather than in sacrifice, where ultimate joy lies, and they are chasing an illusion. This is 1989, and it sounds like it was said yesterday, doesn't it? Paul did miss that joy. He poured himself out for Jesus. And it filled him with a thrill that was beyond anything that he could accumulate from this world. Too many of you, even in the church, are running after joys that you think will satisfy you. You're mistaken. Some of you walk down that path, and I can even see it when I talk to you, the deadness in your eyes. You preach Christ. You talk about following Jesus. But you're missing the real joy. Because you're not living for Him. You're taking the easy steps. It's there on offer. And you've missed it. Paul is an example of hard work. Paul is an example of humility. Paul is an example of joy. There's much to learn. But at the heart of it, I think, what we need to see is that Paul is an example of Christ-centeredness. He says to the Philippians, as he talks about his own joy, I rejoice, verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then 18, likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Why is it that Paul is not just joyful, but expectant that the Philippians, who also are in sufferings, would rejoice with him? Now they're concerned. They're fretting. They've sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. They've sent financial help. They worry for Paul. Paul is saying, I expect you also to be joyful like I am. And we've seen that the first reason is tied to the fact that you're serving Christ, Philippians. Remember what you're doing and be filled with joy. You're doing the most important thing. But even more fundamental to that, a second reason for joy is because of who Jesus is for them, for the Philippians and for Paul. And the principle here that is underlying this statement, you also should be joyful with me in the middle of great tribulation, great suffering, not an easy life, pouring out your life for Jesus, shouldn't lead to agony but joy. The reason is that those who are truly joyful are those who are close to Christ. Those who are truly joyful is those who are close to Christ. And if you're close to Christ, then you begin to sacrifice for Christ. We shouldn't even use the word sacrifice, but just for the sake of understanding the line, right? And when you sacrifice for the one you love, the Lord you love, there is joy. But Jesus gives joy. Even when he commanded his disciples, John 15:11, one of my favorite verses, "These things I said to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full," is what Jesus says to us. Those who are close to him will be full of deep satisfaction. It's that simple. It's that simple, and it should be simple because we don't get the simple things, isn't it? Even as believers. What is the heart of Christian living? Being close to Jesus and then finding joy in him. No matter what. No matter what happens in your situation. That's the heart of Christian living. And for some of you, first, if you haven't today given your life to Jesus, that's going to be the starting point of your joy. That has to be the starting point of your joy. Have you given your life to Jesus? Is Jesus your all in all? Is he your Savior? Is he forgiven you of your sins? Can you say, "Jesus is my Lord" with me? That's the starting point. If you haven't abandoned everything to follow him, he said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up a cross and come follow me." That's the route to joy, in Jesus as your all in all. And if you haven't done this, you simply don't know joy. You've had flashes of happiness, and you've tried to find it in even the human things of life sometimes. No? We begin to say in the world, right? Oh no, it's all about family. It's all about, I don't know what it is. It's all about love. It's all about relationships. And these are the important things of life. You don't know joy even if you have flashes of those things in your life. Because even those things will let you down, as they often do. And you don't have the power to live effectively for God. Come to Christ. And for us who have committed our lives to Christ, then we too might make the mistake of thinking that it all changes. But it doesn't unless we are walking with him daily. It's not a magic thing. I believed in Jesus and now everything's going to be okay, right? Sometimes that's the gospel that is preached. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. It's all heavenly flowers and cupids and I don't know what. And then affliction hits and we say, "No, he promised and this is not happening." It's a false promise. But he never promised that. He promised joy. He promised joy. Satisfaction. That is unshakable. That is not circumstantial. That's what he promised. And that joy will only exist to the extent that you are walking daily with Jesus in prayer and in his word. It's that simple. It's that simple. Always the route to joy is found by affection and love for Jesus that is kept alive by prayer and a regular diet of God's word. So what? Okay, I can't do it every day. Is it regular? Is this a relationship with Jesus that you treasure above all things? Even today, like I said, I see Christians who speak of belonging to Jesus, but they're looking for joy elsewhere because they're not regularly united with Christ. So how can it be that you're joyful? You're not. You're unsatisfied. They're curious about the world. They're curious about all the experiences they can have. If they have money to spare, my bucket list is on the top of the list to travel all these different places, to have all these different experiences. I never had the opportunity to do this. These are the way Christians talk today, and it's become acceptable for us, you know? Bucket lists and all this kind of stuff. And at the top of the list is not Christ, really, because it doesn't work out in practice. Do you really believe in Jesus as the all-satisfying Savior? Walk with him, brothers and sisters. Paul's charge is clear. Paul's charge is clear. In the middle of his suffering, not out of his suffering, in the middle of his suffering, he calls his fellow brothers and sisters, and he calls us to join in satisfied rejoicing. It doesn't matter what you don't get in life. It doesn't matter. Today the things have gone far from 2,000 years ago even, and the things that we think that we should have. It doesn't matter where you end up in light of your peer group. It doesn't matter ultimately, eternally, because that will not give you joy. You can be at the top of the hill as far as your peer group goes and be empty. But you can be in deep suffering and everybody says this person has nothing, and you can be the most joyful person because you're pouring out your life for Jesus. Paul is the example of that. And we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at chapter 3. He will describe all his accolades. His academic accolades, his racial accolades, and he say, I count that all as dung for the sake of knowing Christ. And I have found joy. Paul shines because it is so stark a contrast with even the world church or the church world. Forget even about the world, right? The church world that we live in today and what we measure. Look what Paul says. I'll close with this. A few passages. We get to understand a little bit when we see his heart and what he looks for as he looks at Christ. Colossians chapter 2, as he describes Jesus. Who is Jesus to Paul? Is Jesus this to you, really? Colossians 2:2. He talks about the church in Laodicea, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ for Paul. And therefore he says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, and he's talking about contentment, not having or having. I can do all things, being content, being satisfied, being joyful. That's what he's talking about. That's the all things, whether in plenty or in want, in suffering or in good health. I can do all things through my treasure, Christ, who strengthens me. Not Christ, what he gives me, but Christ himself, who strengthens me. The person nourishes his joy. And so he tells the Philippians 4:19, as he tells them, and we'll come there eventually. My God, my Christ, will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory that is found in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about physical good, he's talking about joy. Joy. Paul's Christ is a marvelous Christ, isn't he? An all-satisfying Jesus. He's enamored with Christ. And the enamorment allows him to look at his affliction with joy. But Paul's Christ is our Christ. Maybe we haven't drunk Christ as we ought. We haven't experienced him as we should, because we are not daily walking with him. But he's the same Jesus. Christ didn't reveal a special himself to Paul, did he? He is the same treasure today. Brothers and sisters, pursue Christ. As we look at Paul and the way he looks at Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? The commands have come, the example. We looked at you, Jesus, for the motivation and the commands and the power. And we thank you for the fact that in the middle of our questions, sometimes we put up little boundaries of what these applications look like and we limit ourselves. We thank you for showing us Paul that breaks all those boundaries and recognizing that truly as we walk with you, what hardworking, humble, joyful people we can be because we are centered on you, Jesus. Time is not short in the sense there is always a time for us to change and find this promise real in our own life, this joy real in our own life. Would you help us by your Spirit, Lord? So that we truly embrace who we are in you and think and live not like the world, but like sons of God that we are. with the purposes that you have given us. Give us the grace of repentance even this morning, all of us, including myself, Lord, to examine each of our lives, to measure our commitments in light of that. Teach us true joy that is found in giving ourselves for you, with all risks taken, without any fear. Thank you for your word, in Jesus' name.